turn in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua 6, victory at Jericho. I've always been, well, I always was of the opinion that there are just two ways to do things, the right way and the wrong way. And for a lot of my life, I thought that meant my way and anybody else's way. Then I got married, and I found out, well, now there are two people who agree. There's only one right way to do it, but we're not sure the other really knows the right way to do it. It wasn't till I became a Christian, a real Christian at age 27, that I realized, hey, there's my way and there's her way, and then there's actually the right way, God's way. And I'd suggest to you, as we look at Joshua 6, what we're seeing is, well, there are lots of ways to conquer a city, but there's only one way to do it, as far as pleasing the Lord and bringing glory to the Lord, and that would be to do it the way he said. There are lots of ways to conquer our own sin, but there's only one way to do it that, well, brings God glory and brings God pleasure. Now, chapter 6, it's a new section here in the book of Joshua. Seven chapters, these next seven chapters, describe 7 years of warfare as Israel conquers seven nations and the land of Canaan. So you sort of see these sevens piling up. Three major conquests. They go in first to Jericho. That sort of splits the north from the south. Then they're going to move north to Ai. And once they conquer these two, well, more fortress cities, pretty much they have the land divided. They're going to go north. They're going to go south. They're going to be able to take it all. Now, what we have here is, well, really more than meets the eye. We have a prophetic preview of coming attractions. If you've read the book of Revelation, and many of you have studied through it with us, 7 years conquering all who oppose the Lord and oppress his people. It begins with 7 seals, followed by 7 trumpets, followed by 7 vials. 7 major here in the book of Joshua, especially this section, and then major again as you get into the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. There's something else, though. There's a practical picture here for us, and this might be the most important thing that we take home. It's a practical picture of our need to break down the enemy's strongholds in our own lives, wiping out anything and everything that opposes and hinders God from having his way. Well, first couple verses, we see Israel's problem and the Lord's promise. Now, Jericho, we read, was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor." See, I have given. God speaks as if this is a done deal, a sure thing, though it's not yet occurred, because there's no doubt in God's mind how this is going to turn out. He speaks as if, well, this is history instead of prophecy. And I'd encourage you that when you're reading biblical prophecy, you're just getting history in advance. God says, here's what's coming, but he can just as easy say, hey, here's what I've done for you. Now, Jericho, if you're unfamiliar, it was a virtual fortress protected by high walls that surrounded the entire city. Inside, battle-tested warriors, the best of weapons, and they were waiting for Israel's attack. Now, prevailing wisdom was, as long as we stay in these walls, we'll be safe. They had all the supplies they needed. There was pretty much no way that they could see Israel's going to get over those walls and overcome them inside the walls. But we know they were afraid. We know because, as we read, well, a few chapters ago, when the spies came in, Rahab said, man, they've heard, we've heard what's happened, how God dried up the Red Sea, and now he's, well, we've heard, and we're afraid. And so Joshua 5:1, we read, and this was last time, so it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we'd crossed over. Their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. Now, the Canaanites were the Lord's enemies. They were living in the Lord's land. And so it would have to be the Lord who would drive them out. The Lord, therefore, would be feared. The Lord would be glorified. And so what he's done is he's reminded them of the Red Sea, and he's demonstrated, hey, same God, same power, same people, although a generation later. Well, we see the Lord's plan then. Israel's problem, the Lord's promise, and now in verse 3, the Lord's plan. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets, and it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Now, I'd like to suggest to you this is God's perfect plan. There's no way anyone but God is going to get the glory in this deal. And it's going to accomplish a whole lot of other things. Well, it's his perfect plan for at least these few reasons. It's perfect because it's his plan. And everything God does is in keeping with his nature, his character, his wisdom. The second thing, this would be used by God to test and prepare Israel for future warfare. Does that mean they'll never falter? Sadly, they'll falter. And if you've read ahead, you know, well, next week we already see problems. But it won't be because God wasn't revealing his power or his plan. We'll see, and it's its own lesson. It's because they weren't seeking him. They thought, oh man, look what we did, or look at what happened, and this will be easy. Well, what I've observed and learned is whenever God requires something of us that doesn't make sense to us, well, we can be sure he's doing something amazing, something we need him to do or something others need to see him doing. So he's going to use this as a test for them. And you got to admit, if you've read ahead or even if you've read it for the first time, it's a little unusual for a battle plan. I don't know that I've ever read anywhere in history, anywhere else, of anybody marching around for a week and then shouting, blowing some trumpets, and, well, the walls falling down. It's more than unusual. Some years back, I had a good friend in this town, and they were, I don't know how this happens. They wanted a building that was in the town, and we were still looking for a facility at that time, too. And he came and he said, hey, would you pray with us? We're going to go do a Jericho march around this building. And I'm like, hey, wait a minute, bro. I think we better read this story together before you go. You want the building to fall down, or you want the Lord to give you the building? And somehow, they'd come to the conclusion that just marching around it and shouting at it was going to, well, I think it's better to just, if you're going to do something like that, find something that's actually biblical and fits the situation. Well, this is God's plan. It would be used by God to test and prepare Israel for future warfare. It would also demonstrate the futility of resisting the Lord's righteous judgment. You got to see it. There's no walls, no warriors, no weapons that can hinder the judgment of the Lord. And that's why he says in Psalm 2, they can all gather together, but it's not going to do them any good. Very rough paraphrase. But let me read you Revelation 19, because it looks much further forward, far further forward even from our day. And we read in Revelation 19:19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now, we don't have time to read all of it, so let me catch you up. He who is on the horse is our Lord. He's coming to establish his kingdom. And we're told that all the nations gather together because they're going to fight against the Lord. They're going to resist his coming kingdom. Well, as they gather, we're told the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. And these were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. It doesn't matter where you look in Scripture, when people resist the Lord or oppress the people of the Lord is going to have his way to demonstrate his power. That's the fourth thing I see, at least, in the perfection of this plan. It's a perfect plan because it would absolutely demonstrate the absolute necessity of doing God's work in his way. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Paul will later remind us the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, but mighty in God. So if we're going to do God's thing, we got to do it God's way. Now, 6 days, and this is the fifth reason it's a perfect plan, 6 days marching in silence except for the trumpets would have no apparent effect on the city or its walls, but something had to be happening with the inhabitants. Now, I'm certain there would be some inside that were just getting more and more freaked out. You know, these guys are kind of going around, and yet you can picture it, just day after day, they march around. First day, it's like, all right, what are they doing? They're checking us out. They're looking for a way to get in. They're looking for some way to breach the walls. But there would be others there. And we would have, some of us, probably been in that category that would just be looking and saying, what are these guys up to? Are you kidding me? They're marching around again. They're blowing the trumpets. Enough with the trumpets. And the thing is, you march around, you go in your camp. And I've thought about this. And well, we'll look at it in a second. Joshua's predicament. It's sort of what comes next. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. Well, some would be anxious and fearful, while others would begin to mock and ridicule. Either way, what's happening? Israel is learning to walk by faith and not by sight. It doesn't make any sense. It just is what the Lord gave them to do. Now, the sixth reason this is a perfect plan, well, the number of man is six. I kind of like this. Six laps around the city. 6 days of moving around this city, marching around this city. And there are absolutely no visible, tangible results. I've heard people say, I've been obeying the Lord. I've been doing what he said and, well, nothing's happening. Nothing's changing. I studied, I've prayed, I've obeyed, and what do I have to show for it? I know that's not you, not most of you, but every now and then somebody's like, well, man, I've been doing everything God says. It doesn't seem like anything is happening or changing. Well, things are happening, things are changing. What were you doing before you were praying and reading and obeying? Probably not praying and not reading and not obeying. Could it be that that's actually the change God's looking for? Putting you in a place where you're talking to him and you're reading his word and you're leaning on him and you're beginning to obey him. And I'm thinking, well, if I say, okay, I'll read and I'll pray and I'll even obey, as long as it leads to what? To some predetermined goal that I've established, to something I want God to do, I'd like to suggest God's not going to play. He's not going to do it. He just wants you to do what he wants you to do because, well, that's best for you. That puts you in a place where, well, he will, in fact, bless you beyond what you're hoping, beyond what you're thinking. But God's not just looking at what we're doing, but why we're doing. He's not just testing action and activity, but motivation. So here's the deal. We're learning. If, in fact, you're reading and praying and obeying, we're learning to trust the Lord. We're learning to walk by faith. We're learning, and it just might be the most important lesson we ever learned. The other thing I've noticed is whatever he's promised, well, it's going to happen. But I've noticed God isn't in any hurry at all. When he says a day to him is like 1,000 years, he means it. And if he's like, well, Lord, I've just been waiting. I mean, how long have you been waiting? Oh, I've been praying for over 2 weeks now and nothing. 2 weeks? Well, you understand. Well, seventh reason, and this is my final and we press on. Seventh reason this is a perfect plan is, well, seven is the number of completion. The seventh day, they would march around seven times. The seven priests would blow seven trumpets, ram's horns. And what's going to happen? You know the song. The walls come tumbling down. Well, this does bring us to Joshua's predicament. And here's how I see this. Because of how God dealt with Moses, I know now he's chosen Joshua. God's not out there saying, okay, gather around, here's the plan. No, Joshua goes to God and God reveals the plan. Then Joshua has to come to his army. And they're like, all right, what are we going to do? And he goes, well, okay, just kind of focus for a moment. We're going to march around the city. We're going to do it in silence, except we're going to have the priest out there blowing the trumpets. And they're like, oh, that sounds good. Okay, trumpets, we're silent, we're marching around, we're checking it out, right? Yeah, we're checking it out. Well, that's what they would have thought. This all makes sense first time around. Now, I don't know if he told them, we're going to go around for 6 days like this, or if he just told them each day, well, what are we going to do today? Well, just line up. I'll let you know in a minute. I do think it's possible that's how it went, and here's why. God loves to tell me today what he wants me to do today. The other thing is, sometimes he tells me what he wants me to do, and I haven't done it, haven't responded, haven't been obedient. And so I'm like, well, what else, Lord? And it's just dead silence. Well, why? Because he's waiting for me to do what he already told me to do. And if you're in that place where you're kind of waiting on the Lord and listening for the Lord, but you can think back to something he gave you that's practical, you can do it, you know you're supposed to do it, but you haven't done it, I'd suggest just do that. And after you do, well, God's going to give you the next step in all of this. Now, this would seem, I would think, like a good strategic move. You go around, you see the walls, you're looking for that place that you can maybe gain access. In those days, it was common. They'd, you know, get some kind of a ramp built up. And in fact, if you get to Israel, we go out and we visit Masada, and you can see how they took that city and they just built up the mud and dirt until they could just walk right in. I mean, it can happen. But God doesn't want these guys to work too hard. He says, no, you're just going to walk around, going to stay absolutely silent. Now, for a lot of us, that would have been the hardest part. Well, let's face it. I don't know how long it took them to walk around that city, but all those people being quiet had to be strange. Well, in any case, they had to come and wonder, okay, well, here's what the Lord's spoken to my heart in this way. How could he explain why they needed to march around 6 days in silence and the seventh day march around seven times in silence and then finally they're going to all get to shout? How could he explain it? He couldn't. There's no explaining it. There's just obeying it. And again, they weren't and we're not called to understand every command. We're called to obey every command. Our call, just like Joshua's, is to say, thus says the Lord. And then we got to do it so people who are looking on say, well, he's doing it. Let's line up and let's go. So Joshua, verse 6, the son of Nun called the priest and said, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. Now, they're ready for battle, so they've got their weapons and all that. He could have just said, you're not going to need those. But it's like everybody's all dressed up with nowhere to go. And they're just going to walk around day after day, day after day. It brings us to the procession itself. The armies, the ark, the priests, the trumpets. Everything's going exactly as God purposed it, exactly as God planned it. And we read that in verse 8. So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priest who blew the trumpets. And the rear guard came up after the ark. You see it there. The ark is sort of in the place of preeminence, as it should be. It represents the presence of God with them. The trumpets that they're blowing are really, we'll come back to it, but they're, it's not a military charge there. Blowing. This is more festive. This is more spiritual in nature. But they're blowing the trumpets as Joshua had commanded the people. Verse 10, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout, then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once, and they came to the camp and lodged in the camp. Now each and every day, every trip around Jericho would reveal the hearts of God's people. And I'm convinced that one reason he said, I want you guys to be absolutely quiet, is you can't be quiet and complaining at the same time. And it was an issue, wasn't it? Isn't it a possibility? Would they complain as their fathers had? Would they turn against and accuse Joshua as their fathers had Moses? Could they? Would they turn and form a rebellion and try to turn back? It was all possible. And so God tells Joshua, tell the people, I don't want to hear anything out of them. I just want them to march around. I want the trumpets going. And so if anybody was murmuring, wouldn't even hear that. You got the trumpets going, you've got the ark moving, you've got everybody decked out and dressed out for battle. And the plan is we're going to march around and we're going to rest. And then we're going to march around and we're going to rest. And we're going to march around and we're going to rest. So verse 12 says, Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord. The seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came up after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. Now, so far, so good. The enemy's perplexed. The Lord's prepared his people. God's blessed. Everything's going just the way God planned it. And again, I'd like to point out that on a practical level, nothing's happened. They've just marched around the city. They've blown some trumpets. They've demonstrated that, hey, we've got an ark. And by the way, this is exactly what God wanted to happen. Now, I mentioned the trumpets. They were Jubilee trumpets, if you're familiar with these. Those were used in conjunction with Israel's feast. They were meant to announce the presence of the Lord. So what's happening, and I think it's Psalm 24, who is this King of glory? You know, the Lord strong and mighty. That's the idea. As they're blowing the trumpets, they're proclaiming, God is here in our midst. Now, this means this is much more than a military conquest. It had religious overtones, spiritual significance. Why? God was not only proclaiming his presence, but he was reclaiming his land. 40 years had gone by, and now they were entering into there and beginning to inherit their inheritance. Well, the day of Jericho's judgment, there in verse 15, it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city 7 times. And the seventh time it happened when the priest blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. Now we have to pause for a moment, digress for just a moment, and deal with a couple basic questions. First is, why these people had to be displaced in the first place? It's in Genesis 13. Turn there for just a moment with me. Genesis 13. We're only going to look at a couple verses, but I want you to see it. Why was God displacing these people in the first place? Well, Genesis 13 makes it clear that this land was the Lord's land and that he had deeded it over to Abraham. He had planned and purposed that Abraham and his descendants would inherit it. So Genesis 13:14 says, "The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated, 'Lift your eyes now, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth.' So if a man could number the dust of the earth, your descendants also could be numbered." Verse 17, "Arise and walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." So this is the first reason. It's God's land and he gave it to Abraham. These guys, well, they're squatters, they're usurpers. And he's saying, I'm going to move them out and I'm going to give them to you. There's more to it, but press ahead to Genesis 15:18 for a moment, since you're there. Genesis 15:18. He says, "To your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kizanites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, the Perizzites, whoever else was there." He says, you're going to take it all. Why? It was his, and he gave it to Abraham. Now, there's another question, and it's the one that troubles far more people. I'd like you to go over, well, the answer's in Leviticus 18. Turn to Leviticus 18 with me. That's just ahead. You know that. If you're brand new to all this and you're in Genesis, just go right a couple and you'll find it. Leviticus 18. We're not going to look at all this, but I want to draw your attention to just a little bit of it. The question that has to be answered is, okay, they had to be displaced. Did they have to be destroyed? Was it necessary for all of them to be killed? I mean, let's face it, this is something that's going to bother people, and if we don't deal with it, if we don't understand it, well, we'll have no answer for them. The answer, by the way, of why they had to be displaced and then destroyed, not just moved out, but wiped out, it's in Leviticus 18. Now the Lord speaks to Moses here in Leviticus 18:1. "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do." What's he saying? I don't want you to do what you saw them doing in Egypt. "And according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do." I don't want you to do what they're doing in Canaan. So you remember what's back there, and here's what's ahead. Now jump down to verse 6. He says, "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness." Now we're not going to read through this whole chapter because, well, we already studied it and it was a bummer. But basically, he mentions in verse 7 the nakedness of his father and mother, and then in verse 8, your father's wife, and in verse 9, your sister, and verse 10, your son's daughter. And you're just like, okay, uncover your nakedness. It's sort of a quaint way of saying, I don't want you to have any sexual relationships outside of your sexual relationship with your own wife. And so just in case they didn't understand the simplicity of that command, he says, I don't want you having sex with them or them or them or them or them. I don't want any of this. I don't want any of that. Verse 12, you're not to uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She's near of kin. You're not to uncover the nakedness of your mother's father's brother. You're not to approach his wife. She's your aunt. I mean, it shouldn't even need to be said, right? And the only reason I'm bringing you here is so, well, God says, this is why. This is it. This isn't the only reason, but it's half of why these people had to go. He goes on to say in verse 17, they weren't to uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter. And verse 18, a woman, a rival to her sister. He does say you're not to approach a woman during the time of her customary impurity. You're not to lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself. Verse 20. Now, verse 21, this is where it starts to get a little heavy. Not that it's not all bad already. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech. So they weren't to sacrifice their children on the altars, burning their kids and sacrifices. Well, they'd seen and would see the pagans were doing. Nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. Do not defile yourself, verse 24, with any of these things. And here it is. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. By all these? He's saying all the stuff he tells his people, I don't want you to do this. And it just gets progressively more bizarre and more sickening and more unbelievable. I mean, listen, there are just some things he says not to do that you think, would anybody? Why would anybody? But he's saying all these things they were doing. And he says in verse 25, the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. Verse 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you. And thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. So he's saying, listen, I'm forewarning you. You're going to go in there and here's what's going on. And I want to make sure you know that if you copy that behavior, you'll be dealt with just as severely, just as radically. You'll be cut off from among your people. I don't want any of you committing these abominable customs which were committed before you, that you not defile yourself by them. Why? I am the Lord your God. So he says, because of immorality. Now, it's not the only reason, but I bring it to your attention because, well, he gives an awful lot of press in Scripture to the fact that he was destroying everyone in Canaan because of immorality, which it turns out is infectious and deadly. But not just immorality, idolatry. Idolatry, yeah, these guys sacrifice to idols. And we're told that those who sacrifice to idols are actually sacrificing to demons. It's in 1 Corinthians 10:20. You don't have to go there. You can go back to our passage, though, Joshua 6. As you're getting there, listen to 1 Corinthians 10:20. The things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And you know, people are like, well, why? Why? What's the problem? Well, for what fellowship, Paul goes on to say, has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And then Paul in Ephesians 5:8 has this to say, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So what he's saying is both immorality and idolatry, because they're infectious and deadly, well, because idolatry, because sacrifice to idols is really spiritual in nature. It's not just ignorance, it's spiritual, it's demonic, it's satanic. In any case, back to our passage, Joshua 6, we pick up at verse 18. And you see, you by all means, he says, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the instructions are simple. They're straightforward. They're clear. He says, I want you to be quiet. I want you to march. I want to hear the trumpets. I want to see the ark. I want to see my people obeying me, trusting me, walking by faith in obedience to me. And then he says, when that time comes, I want you to shout. This shout would be a shout of victory, a shout of praise. I want you to make sure that Rahab and her family are protected and saved in the midst of the battle. And get this, since all the walls were going to fall, how is she going to survive that? Well, it turns out, and the archaeologists have confirmed it, that only one tower remained when all the walls crumbled. That tower was the tower where her house had been, where she and her family were hiding and protected. So shout a shout of victory, save Rahab and her family, sanctify all that God's commanded, lest you and all Israel be judged. Now there's a principle here. Every man's responsible for his own actions. We're starting to get that. I mean, I think most Bible-believing Christians understand that I'm responsible for what I do. It's not society's fault. It's not my parents' fault. It's not anybody else's fault. I own whatever good happens and whatever evil happens. I'm doing it. And so, well, he wants them to understand, though, even though every man was responsible for his own actions, any sin among them would bring consequences to all of them. And that's something our society is really missing today. The idea, because we so value our independence, we so value individual freedom. Well, we need to see that we're all impacted, we're all affected by, well, the sins that are so prevalent in our society. It's not uncommon to hear people say, well, what difference does it make what people do as long as, well, it's not impacting me, affecting me? Well, it is impacting you. It is affecting you. Sin is either spreading and, or it's, well, you know, it's one direction or the other. Well, all of that brings us to the climax of this particular passage. Verse 20 says, so the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Never happened before. To my knowledge, it's never happened again. But it says, then the people went up to the city, every man straight before him. They took the city and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. Now what I get out of this is simple. Obedience leads to victory. It always has. It always will. If you are leading a defeated life, if there are areas where things are just a mess, a wreck, and well, listen, the solution is walk by faith in obedience. Repent. You know what God's requiring? Do what God says. And obedience always leads to victory. Now, Rahab and her family are spared. Verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has as you swore to her. And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. That phrase, all that she had, man, it reminds me of when those angels came down into Sodom and Gomorrah, and they told Lot, get all that you have in the city and get them out. We're going to destroy this place. All that you have. What does it mean? Everyone over whom you have influence, everyone who will listen to you, everyone who will believe you, get them. Let them know judgment's coming. And so, same thing. Here, she gets her family, her relatives, and it says they came and they brought out her relatives. Verse 23, they're the latter part. Left them outside the camp of Israel, but they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, they put in the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Now, a couple of things, and we'll look at these last couple verses and have a little time of worship after our video clip. Moses delivered a nation. That's unusual. Most of us aren't going to have that opportunity. But you know, Noah, he delivered a family, his family. Rahab delivered her family. And again, I'd suggest probably none of us will deliver a nation, lest the Lord lead you to some place where the word's never been preached and uses you to do it. Well, here's how it can happen. What can happen? Well, though we won't be used, most of us like Moses, we can be used and should be used like Noah and like Rahab. Noah, he brought his family into the ark. You know the ark, it's an Old Testament picture of being in Christ Jesus. And that's all we're trying to do. Get our family, get our friends, get our coworkers, get our neighbors, get our schoolmates into the ark of Jesus to bring them to the place where they're trusting in what he's done, his sacrifice, his shed blood, his plan for their salvation. In Rahab's case, there was no ark. Destruction was coming, but there was a house. And again, God's plan, his protection, it was promised. The scarlet thread would hang from the window. They'd say that house is covered, protected, and the people are in it, who are in it, are protected and covered. Now, Hebrews 11 tells us, and I can't wait to get to that chapter, although we will wait. We're in our study of Hebrews on Saturday and Sunday. Hebrews 11 says that what these three and a whole lot of others all had in common is what they did by faith. It was by faith that Moses led those people out. It was by faith that Noah built the ark for the saving of his family. It was by faith that Rahab hid those spies and trusted the Lord. Now, she was not only spared, and it's a picture of her salvation, she was accepted by the people of God. She married into the tribe of Judah because she's listed in the ancestry of Jesus. Not only forgiven, but adopted. Not only brought in, but lifted up. Brought to a place of prominence and importance. And it just shows us what an individual sinner means to our Lord. Wherever hearts turn toward him, good things happen. Well, Joshua charged them at this time, saying, and this sort of leads into the next chapter, so pay attention to it. We'll come back next time and revisit it. Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates. Now, this isn't just Joshua kind of, you know, fired up and pronouncing a curse. This is prophecy. It's fulfilled literally. 1 Kings, if you want to press ahead later on, 1 Kings 16:34, you'll see that somebody does rise up, does try to rebuild the city, and, well, he actually fulfills this prophecy to the T. So the Lord, verse 27, was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the country. Listen, nothing could be said of any of us that it'd be greater than this. Forget the fame part. The Lord was with Joshua more than anything else. That's what you want to be said of you. The Lord is with you. the Lord is with you. We talked about Joseph, whatever he endured, the Lord was with him. We saw Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, and we know the Lord was with them. Whatever you go through, whatever he brings you into, you want it to be said, the Lord was with you. And that's what we conclude with here. The Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Lord, tonight as we reflect on this oh-so-unusual battle plan, we realize that when it comes to the warfare we're engaged in, when we have to face our own flesh, or when we're caught up in a spiritual encounter, Lord, where we're resisting the lies and insinuations of the enemy, it's true, there's only one way to survive it and to thrive in the midst of it. We need to know you and your word. We need to be assured of the things we've heard and learned and affirmed. And Lord, I'm so grateful for these lessons, for their simplicity and their practicality, that we can see it so clearly, Lord. What you did in that city that day, well, you're going to do to this entire planet at some point in the future. And Lord, I pray for all who are gathered here tonight, that not one would be lost to you, that all like Rahab would call out and cry out and put their faith and their hope in you. And Lord, for the many that are walking with and growing in you, we just thank you for the reminder that it's all about a walk of faith. And that faith is exhibited, demonstrated by our trust and obedience, not just believing what you say, but acting on it in such a way that, well, that faith is demonstrated. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for Israel and for the greater promises that you've made to us, your church. And we know judgment's coming, and as surely, Lord, as you protected and preserved, those in the past will be with you, hidden in you, safe in you, protected by you. And we can't wait to stand before you, to worship at your throne, to pour out our hearts to you. And Lord, we pray tonight for any and all who've struggled and wandered, and perhaps, Lord, you've brought conviction. They realize, Lord, that you've spoken to them. You've told them exactly what you want, and maybe it didn't make sense, or maybe they weren't seeing any results. And, well, you know every situation perfectly. So, Lord, for any and all who are here who perhaps are in that place where there needs to be confession that will lead to restoration, I pray, Lord, that hearts would be lifted, prayers would be offered, that lives would be set straight and set right. And for any, Lord, who are here in our midst who realize perhaps for the first time that, hey, if you judged in the past, you'll judge again. You said you would, and you'll be faithful to your word. The bottom line, judgment is coming, and there's only one way of escape, and that's to be forgiven by Christ, to be in Christ Jesus. The gospel message is simple. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It just means you're a sinner, every single one of you, every single one of us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, well, I want to give you that opportunity tonight. If you realize that, well, just like those people in Jericho, you are under God's divine judgment, a guilty sinner in his sight, you can find forgiveness. Rahab did. She survived it. Lot survived Sodom and Gomorrah. Noah survived the flood. There's always someone that hears the voice of the Lord and says, Lord, man, forgive me. Use me. Transform me. That's your heart's desire tonight. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you've never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to raise your hand. If you do, I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. You will be forgiven every sin. You will be born again. God will begin a work He promises to complete. Anyone this hour, anyone this evening, anyone this service. Lord, I pray You'd continue to have Your way in each of us. And then, Lord, if we don't take anything else home with us tonight, remind us that, well, Your will, Your way, it will always get Your results and Your timing. And we want You, Lord, to have the glory in our lives. So we offer ourselves afresh. And we say, do as You will. Do what You will. And we thank You in advance, knowing You're going to do the very best thing. In Jesus' name, amen.